Good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to start my clock. I've not gone second before, so I want to make sure it's not 5:30 when we get out of here. Have you ever been traveling down the road, maybe down the interstate or some major highway, and you see these billboards on the side? It says, "Prepare to meet thy God." Maybe prepare to meet your God, depending on the version that you use on the Bible, of the Bible. It's taken from the book of Amos. And the actual scripture, the full scripture, it says, "Therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Now I believe the billboard is probably meant to stop people, kind of scare them, get their attention a little bit, and make them stop and think, hey, wait a minute, what is it that I'm doing with my life? You know, they see it, prepare to meet your God. Most people, they whiz by it. They're like, well, there's some cornflakes, put up another billboard. But, you know, some people, you know, they'll stop and they'll think about it. And for us, if we see it, I think at the least it should make us stop and think. Are we prepared to meet our God? When Jesus Christ returns, are we prepared to meet our God? Because we know for a fact, at some point in time, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. He is going to be King of Kings. He is King now. But He's going to return to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when that day happens, will we be prepared? So during this split sermon today, what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time in the book of Amos. You might just kind of bookmark that because we're going to end up there a few different times. But I want to spend a little bit of time reviewing why Israel was given this message, prepare to meet your God. And then I want to look at 4 points that we can all take, utilize, that will help us prepare to meet God when that day does come. So we'll turn to the book of Amos. We'll look at chapter 4. Now, we all know that Israel entered into a covenant back in Exodus chapter 19. They entered into a covenant with God, and He said, here's what's going to happen. And they said, everything that you said, we're going to agree to do. And God entered that covenant with Israel, and they said, this is good by us. And we all know that throughout the history of Israel, they would do good for a little bit, but then they would wander off the path. They were rebellious. They were stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. And I think maybe some of us can relate to that a little bit. And that's what's happening here in the book of Amos. It's a relative time of prosperity for Israel, and they have yet again forgotten God. In chapter 4, verse 1, the book of Amos, it says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink." So they're taking advantage of people. They're abusing people. They're living their lives. They're out saying, hey, you know, let's live life. Let's have a big time. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." And we know that eventually Jerusalem was sacked, and they were taken into captivity to Babylon. But we drop on down to verse 6, he says, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places." There was a famine that God brought to the land to try to get their attention. to try to wake them up and say, hey, you're off the path. You're sinning. You're rebelling against me. And what was the result of that? It says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. They continued to rebel. In verse 7, he says, I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. There was a drought in the land. God yet again is trying to get their attention, trying to wake them up. And what was the result? It says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. They just continued doing the same thing they had been doing before. Verse 9, he says, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Crop destruction. Their food was being eaten by locust. And it still didn't get their attention. All of these things are happening, and it still doesn't get their attention because it says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. There was a plague that was sent throughout the nation. People dying, the odor of it, the stench of it. And you would think through all of this, it would begin to get their attention. You would think they would begin to wake up. But they're hard-hearted. They're stubborn. They're obstinate. And he says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 11, he says, I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. They were defeated in war. They would go in, and God was not with them because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience. And he says, again, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And then verse 12, he says, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The games are over. And there's going to come a point in time when Jesus Christ is going to return. And the games are going to be over for everyone. You think about our nation that we live in today. It's a fulfillment of a promise that God made to Abraham a long, long time ago. And we live in a land of plenty. And there's a few of us who are gathered here on the Sabbath and throughout the land. But compared to the millions of people, we are very, very few in number. And our nation goes about its business as usual. They don't think of God. If they think of God, it's just a passing thought. It's let me go and do my time. And he says, prepare to meet your God. There's some things that are going to happen soon enough, and playtime's over. Playtime is over. I want to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We're going to look at some things that are told about the future, the latter days. But a lot of it sounds familiar to what happened to ancient Israel there. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 8. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now this is the end time false prophet that we're talking about here. This is a counterfeit. Yes, he's on a white horse. He has a bow and a crown. But if you'll hold your place right here, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. Jack was in Revelation 19. We're going to drop them down just a little bit lower than that. Verse 11 says, "And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." So yet again, a white horse. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." We know that we are talking about Jesus Christ. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Not just a crown, many crowns. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So what Jack was talking about, back up in verse 8, that's who's with Christ at this point. It says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword," not a bow, a sword, "that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yet again, we know that we're speaking about Jesus Christ. But in chapter 6, verse 1, we know that it's a counterfeit. And it's this religious deception. Matthew 24, what was the very first thing Christ said? He said, "Take heed that no one deceive you." Have your nose in the Bible. Be studying. Be praying. Everything that's said from this pulpit or any pulpit, you have to take it and you have to compare it against the pages of God's Word to make sure that it's accurate. Some of the deception might possibly come from the outside. I'm not saying it won't. But some of the deception might come from within. So it's very important that everything that we hear, we're in tune with. Everything we hear, we compare to the pages of the Bible to make sure that it's truth. We drop on down to verse 3. It says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." And this is the end time beast. War is created, peace is removed. And it reminds us of ancient Israel. They went into battle, and God was not with them. Verse 5, it says, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." So apparently there's a famine in the land. We see "do not harm the oil and the wine." There may still be luxury items available, but you have to be the wealthy people. And we think back to what it said in the book of Amos. And what did it say? They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. And that's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. In verse 7 it says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, disease and pestilence. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him." It's going to come around again. And will it get our attention? Will it get the attention of the world? I think sometimes about some of the hurricanes that we've had, some of the fires that we had. And I've heard a few people say, "Oh, well, maybe it's something happening." But it's ancient history at this point. There's something new in the news, and people tend to forget pretty quickly. But God has a way of opening the eyes of all. And he has a way of opening our eyes if we are blind. If we're not listening, if we're not taking it in, God has a way to get our attention. So it behooves us to be paying attention to what God is saying. He says, "And power was given to them, all four of the horsemen, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. So we see some definite parallels between the world that we live in today and ancient Israel. Are we any different than they were? And I would say no. We live in a truly hedonistic society where anything goes. People are out for themselves. They're out to get all they can, regardless of who it hurts, to please every appetite. And there's going to come a time when God's going to say, you know what, it's enough. It's enough. And He's going to say, prepare to meet your God. So how do we prepare to meet our God? When Jesus Christ comes down and we are resurrected, if we're dead or we're changed, we rise up to meet Him. On the Day of Trumpets, I woke up that morning and it was just kind of a start, and I was like, what if I don't rise? There's a little bit of a panic. And you get to thinking about things. So how do we prepare to meet Jesus Christ? First thing we can do is test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 15. We generally read this scripture before Passover. I gave this split sermon in Gadsden before Trumpets, and I would submit that before the fall holy days, we should examine ourselves. But I would say every day is a good day to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So point number one is straight out of the Bible. It's God's Word through the Apostle Paul. So when we examine ourselves, what do we look for? We look at what Jesus Christ did. We look at how He lived. We look at who He is. And we compare ourselves against Christ. Because believe me, I'm not the example. And none of us in here are the example. Jesus Christ is the only perfect one. And He's the standard. So as we test ourselves, when we are struggling with something, dealing with something, thinking about things, we say, how did Jesus Christ handle this? And more than likely, a scripture will pop into your mind, or a chapter, or a book, something someone said somewhere, in fellowship, or in a sermon, or sermonette, or something like that, and you begin to think about it. And you see what Christ did, and then you just simply ask yourself, am I doing that? It's a pretty straightforward process. And that's where the rubber meets the road for us. Because so often, Christ handled things in His way, in the correct way, and we don't always meet that standard. So it's important to be digging in, seeing how Christ lived, seeing what His law is, what His actions were, and then comparing ourselves to that. So point number one is that we test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And point number two is to seek God now. Seek God now. I'm going to go back to the book of Amos. Chapter 4, we went through what Israel was doing and why these things were happening. Chapter 5, we see some responses. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. Says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. So we're thinking about an end time application here, because when we think about the house of Israel, we're thinking about all of Israel. He says, seek me and live. Verse 6, it repeats it. It says, seek the Lord and live. Seek God now while we have time. Because what we're talking about here, we're talking about an opportunity to have an abundant life now, but we're talking about eternal life. We're absolutely talking about eternal life, and we have to seek God, develop that relationship. So when Christ does return, He says, hey, I know who you are. And he can call you by name. And we rise up to meet him at that point. And we're prepared because we've developed that relationship now. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 29 through 31. Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books. It's just a recap of everything that Israel went through. It's a recap of the law. They're getting ready to go over into the promised land. It's kind of Moses' farewell talk with them and says, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to live your life to be successful. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You have to put everything you've got into this calling. All of the other stuff is peripheral. This is all that matters. This calling that God has given to us. Preparing for God's kingdom. That's all that matters. We have to work. We have to live our lives, and we should enjoy it. We should enjoy the blessings that God gives to us. Absolutely, by all means. But we just can't lose sight of where we are and what's important. And we seek God now with all of our heart, with all of our soul. In verse 30 it says, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So it's not just a matter of saying, I believe. It's a matter of believing and doing. Closing that gap between knowledge and action. We obey his voice. It says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He understands that we have problems. He understands that we're human, that we make mistakes, that we sin. But he says, when we repent, when we change. I was talking with someone before church. There's a difference between forgiveness and repentance. They're two different things. It's easy enough to go to God and say, Father, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? But to repent requires change. And oftentimes repentance requires a lot of work, a lot of hard work. It's a difference in them, and it's something to keep in our mind. He says, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. We're living in a land of plenty now because of a promise he made to Abraham. Our God is faithful. He is very faithful. And if we call on him, he's there for us. But we have to seek him now. We have to seek God now. It's a daily commitment. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is a parable of the seed and the sower. And I want to look at verse 22 because I believe verse 22 and verse 23 is probably where we would all fall. There's some who hear God's word and they don't really grasp it. They don't understand it. And they just don't do anything with it, really. And there's some that we've known over the years. They come in and they're here for a little while. They flash in the pan, but they just don't take root. They're not there. But verse 22, it says, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So apparently, at some point, there was some fruit being born. Whoever this individual might be, they came into the church, and God was working with them. They were probably baptized, received God's Spirit, and they were producing fruit. They were growing. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked it out, started choking it out, and they became unfruitful. They became unfruitful. But the Bible gives us the antidote of 100% surefire way for this to never ever happen to any of us. Hold your place here. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." If we live our lives and we dabble in the world, there's thorns, and it's going to grow up and it's going to choke us out. And I'm going to tell you, it will get a strong person. I don't care how strong you think you are, Satan is powerful. And if we dabble around in it, we're going to get caught. We're absolutely going to get caught. And we can become unfruitful. It's very, very important that we don't sow among the thorns, that we live our life in God's church, that we live our life in God's family with one another. We're here all the time. We're involved. We're growing, we're learning, we're making these relationships important to us. Because that's life through God, through Jesus Christ. And then, at that point, we become, verse 23, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We may not all produce the same, but we're all producing at that point. So it's important to seek God now. That's point number two. Point number three is seek good and not evil. Seek good and not evil. We'll go back to Amos chapter 5. This time we'll look at verse 14, verse 15. Amos chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Seek good and not evil." Again, straight out of the pages of the Bible. I'm not making this up. It's a fact. It's truth. We develop righteous character now. We work at it. Because as human beings, we don't have it. We have human nature. And so it's a job and it's a chore to work at developing this righteous character. And it's something that we have to commit to, obviously, through prayer, through Bible study, through meditation. I've said before, and I'll say it again, the hardest foot you will ever move anything is from your head to your heart. You can intellectually know and understand something and it not be a part of you. There's a lot of people over the years who have filled seats, and they had some reasonable intellectual knowledge of God's Word, but it was never a part of who they are. It was never in their heart. It was never a part of their character. And part of seeking good is moving it from your head to your heart, to where it's who you are, to where we emulate Jesus Christ in every action, everything that we do. Says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." Again, there it is. That you may live, not only in this life, but eternally. Because if we're prepared to meet Jesus Christ and He says, "Hey, I know who you are," then we're going to be in God's kingdom eternally. We're talking about eternal life. He says, "So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken." He says, "Hate evil and love good." So a part of seeking good is not only doing the good, but standing up against the bad, hating the evil. Now, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So when we stand up against the evil, we have to be careful. We don't want to just go barreling into something and say, "Hey, you're evil." Somebody's going to smack you in the chin. We don't want that. No, you have to use prudence. But God says to hate evil, abhor it. He says establish justice in the gate. And it may be that if you do these things, that you're obedient to God, it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Through obedience to God, through commitment to God, it may be that He'll be gracious to us. Now, what is good? What is good? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It's probably a scripture that we could all quote. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God is asking us to give up our human nature. He's asking us to give up the lives that we knew before and commit our lives to Him, and to be those people who stand out in the crowd, to be those ones that people look at us and say, you know what? They are just. They are fair in all of their dealings. They wouldn't tell you a lie for anything. You know, that person's very forgiving. They're merciful. People do things to them, and they just, it's okay. They're human. They didn't mean to do it. They make amends. They seek peace. They pursue peace. They love mercy. To walk humbly with our God. To submit our lives to His will. And I'll tell you, I'm the ringleader of wanting my will. It's easy for me to go to God and say, here's what I need you to do for me. And God has a plan for all of us. And thankfully, He's strong enough and willing to say no. Because I can't tell you the number of times I've gone to God and said, here's what I want. He didn't give it to me. And I look back at it later and say, thank you, God. Because it wasn't what was right. Wasn't what I needed. And God's doing that for all of us. And all He's asking us to do is to yield our lives to Him and to submit to His will. To develop that godly character now. So, point number three is to seek good and not evil. Then we come to point number four. Point number four is one word. I know it encapsulates all of the points that we've had before. Point number four is love. If we want to prepare to meet God, then we have to become like God. God is love. Everything He does is for our good. When He tells us to be obedient, He asks us to keep these commandments of His that are for our good. Think about your life. When you obey God, and you live by His word, and you live by His commandments, your life is much easier. It's much more peaceful. It's much more calm. Everything is good. Because you don't have a guilty conscience. Because you're not at odds with people. Because you're honoring and respecting God, and He's with you. He's in your camp. He's taking care of you. Now, this isn't a health and wealth gospel. I'm not saying that bad things don't happen to a lot of good people, because they do. But through it, God's with us, and when we're obedient to God, we're able to see through those times and have a calmness about us, knowing God's with us. And as we do that, then we grow in love, because God is love. And that's what He's asking us to do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is speaking about these different spiritual gifts that different people have. And he goes through different ones. And at the end of the chapter, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. So there's absolutely nothing in the world wrong with wanting to have these certain gifts. There are some people, over the years you think about it, there's been just wonderful, wonderful speakers in God's church. I can remember certain names, but they're not with us anymore. They were great teachers. They had that gift of prophecy in that respect. There's a lot of people who have a lot of really good gifts. There's people I've known before who are just wonderful servants, but they just didn't get it. They would do anything for anybody, but that's all they had. And they were missing the big picture. So if you have those gifts, you know, some of you have the gift of hospitality. You have the opportunity to have people come into your home, cook for them, or whatever like that. Do that. It's a great way for us to all get together. It's a great way for us all to get to know one another. You sit down and you share a meal with somebody, you leave that table knowing them better. Every time. Guaranteed. It's fun. So if you have those gifts, utilize them. But the last sentence of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, he says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." A better way than all of that. That may be a part of love, but it's not all of love. He says, "Though I speak," chapter 13, verse 1, "though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I'm a noisemaker. That's it. You have to have love. You have to show that love. And says, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," you can be a biblical scholar, know most everything there is to know in this book, but if you don't have love, what's your motivation behind what you're doing? It has to be motivated out of love. John 3:16. We all know that one. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He gave. Why? Because He loves us all. Because He wants to expand His family. Because it's who God is. It's what He does. You want to see how God acts with us? Verse 4 says, "Love suffers long and is kind." Does God suffer long with us? I would say absolutely. Kindness is in the little details of things. Love does not envy. Doesn't parade itself. Doesn't draw attention to itself. It's not puffed up. It's not haughty or arrogant. Doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked and thinks no evil. Now right there's three in a row. If you put me behind the wheel of a car and somebody wants the same piece of real estate that I want, I can tell you that as often as not, I do seek my own, I am provoked, and I do think evil. It's not a pretty picture. And we all think about it. But God says don't be that way. God says to soften ourselves, to practice these things, to become like He is. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When we can master this, we will be prepared to meet our God. Will we do it in this lifetime? Probably not. But that's the goal. That's the goal, to master this, to become all of this. And you could study this. I've talked with Dad, and I think he said he had about 8 hours worth of material on this, was it, Dad? Something like that. About 8 hours covering love. So we could talk for several weeks on end about these few scriptures right here. But the motivation behind all of the Bible is love, because it's who God is, and that's what we have to become. So point number 4 is love. I hope these points will be of some value to us. When I went through it, I enjoyed the Bible study on it. I liked it. But if we can test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, if we seek God now, if we seek good and not evil, and if we become love, then we will be prepared to meet our God.